Well, good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name. It's good to be here. It's been a few years. I didn't figure out exactly how long, but 3 or 4. So it's long overdue. You're all welcome to come by our area sometime. We'd enjoy having you. And we are looking forward to having Harold's next weekend, so that'll be a real blessing. And happy Easter. I guess that's the right thing to say. Maybe we should say joyful Easter. That'd probably be better. Or if we really think about it. And we have been, and I appreciate the thoughts. We should be saying humble Easter. Could put a lot of words in there, actually. Happy Easter. You might hear that on the street pretty much, but I don't always know what that means. To us, for the Christian, it's, you'd say, a pivotal event or the pivotal event in history, as was just shared in past. We think of history, but present, future. And it is about the resurrection, and I think some people actually go so far as not to use the word Easter, and they would say Resurrection Day. There's a whole lot of things we could say about that. But I wasn't sure if this was true, but I think it's true that everything we talk about as spiritual things, Christian things, is all... this is the base, the death and the resurrection of Christ. It's all pivoting. It's all, that is the base. Now, I'm going to take a little the other side just a little bit, just to kind of try to work with our minds a little bit. But, you know, really appreciate what Brother Glenn just shared about believing, and that's a whole subject about belief, what is belief and so forth. But just to step back from that and say, do I really believe this? Well, yeah, I mean, of course, why would we ask that question? We've been talking about this. But in reality, it's an unbelievable thing. That would fit in that category that we have, you know, if you go by, so we're going to be scientific, we're going to go by estimated probability, or however you want to say that, probable reality, and we're going to think about what has happened up to this point, what is happening, so forth. Somebody... was he really dead? And so we go down that path. Some people talk about, maybe it's the Muslims, but was he really dead? Like, there's, I don't know the name for it, but there's this belief that there was, he didn't actually die. And something about, we almost want to grab a hold of that, at least I do in some ways. It's kind of natural because he was God. He was a son of God, and he was dead? Really? He actually died? He was actually dead. And so that it becomes, so just in that, just to think through that and say, do I actually believe he died? The Bible says, and of course we should, and that he rose from a dead state. Now, we don't want to spend a lot of time on that, just to, then to come back and say, do we really believe, as Glenn was saying, what it takes to be properly affected by what God did here? we have a lady, an older lady, that started attending our church recently, and she has quite a past, and she was... we don't know all the past at this point, but she's all the time bringing things up. And she told somebody that Okay, just for a little picture of, she had a terrible young life, and when she was 15, she was homeless, hitchhiking on the road. It was how bad her home life was that she was gone. She left. So sometime, I don't know if she actually said how old she was, but sometime along the way, she apparently was invited to a Christian church or a Christian home church of some sort. And she went, thought the people were fairly nice people and so forth. Kind of had a positive while they were having church there. But then they started talking about this person from long ago that died, and then he rose from the dead, and that he's coming back to earth. He went to heaven, he's coming back to earth. And she said, these people are psychotic. They're off their rocker. And she was, as soon as church is over, I'm out the back door. I don't know what's wrong with these people. She thought they were nice. But they didn't really let her get out the back door before they started speaking to her in love. And, well, we can go on with the story. Somebody came and started talking to her, and at some point they said, I just want to let you know that God loves you, and we do too. And she said, I don't know if she actually said it, but in her mind she's like, that's not true. There's no way. And it went on, and she ended up, that was the breaking point for her. But just her picture, that's psychotic to believe that. That's out, these people, I thought they looked normal, but no. And, you know, a little down the same line, different places in the Bible, I picked out the one in Acts, where Paul was talking to the people in Athens there, and they listened to him reasonably enough until he said about the resurrection, and then's when they started shaking their head and mocking him. And so, just to bring out that the truth is, the resurrection is really amazing. It is an amazing thing. And just some general truths here before we really get into this story. Look through that in the Bible. Things we know, but it's good to think about them. Resurrection from the dead only comes to people who are actually dead. Or else it's not really resurrection. And that goes for physical and spiritual. Now I know there's the side that those that aren't dead when Christ comes back will be raised to a new body, which is another miracle. But it's like a seed, and that's one of the better pictures in nature, is how the seed goes into the ground and dies. What's left of that gets rot. It rots out and it's disappeared, and you have the new. And that's so beautiful in the spring. We see that all over, where the seeds are gone. They're hidden. They're dead. And there's the new life that produces a hundredfold or whatever, many more than what that original single seed was. That's actually what Jesus used there in John 12:24. He talked about himself. He said, except a seed fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. And so he's saying that's what his future was going to be. And that's what he would have to do. He would have to die. So he physically died and physically rose again. And that, some people would argue that too, but there's proof of that. He ate some food and so forth, but just not going to spend a lot of time on that. And the truth is, he didn't do that just for that moment in time and so forth. It's for us today. We can look forward to the same thing. And spiritually, it needs to be happening. It needs to be happening every day, right now, for us today. And that's the thing, that as we think about this, it's not this history and this out there somewhere thing, but it comes home to us. It's a matter of dying in the flesh before the resurrection power can work. it is a very powerful thing, and it's sometimes it's just amazing. Just like Glenn was saying about, that's how we get the power for me. I mean, yeah, we say, yeah, for people, some people. I know some people that are really powerful, spiritual heroes, and the Bible has those in there too. But no, it's for me too. And that is the concept that has to be alive in our hearts, is the dying for the power of Christ to fill. You can't serve two masters. There's another way that Jesus said that, where they can't dwell together. And so we live in this body that requires that death to the flesh on a daily basis. And from being our self-serving carnal person to a repentant God-serving person. So that has to be a part of what we talk about in this resurrection. It has to be the actual fleshing it out that we do as we go through life. That's where the challenge is for us this morning. It's like Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, just like the seed is born again. And it's way more. It's a whole new life. And that is us. We know it must be born again. So it's a parallel truth that we have to keep foremost in our minds as we think about Christ. He was our example. And we, by choice, lay down our personal ambitions, or you say our life. Christ gave his life. We give our life. And then he fills us with the power to rise to the life he wants us to live. Jesus gave himself. He made a choice. It wasn't easy. So again, there's no resurrection without death, physically or spiritually. Romans 12:1. I think somebody read that this morning, or talked about that. Calls it a living sacrifice, continuous living sacrifice. That's a beautiful, Romans 12 is one of my favorite passages. Colossians 3, I think that was mentioned too. If you then be risen with Christ, and there's a lot it says after that, and that's all dovetailing together here. You know, death is not pleasant, no matter how we slice it. It's just not pleasant. And every time I read about the events leading up to Christ's death, it feels dark, feels oppressive. And I don't know if I should feel that way, but it feels heavy. And there's evil there, and there's good. Christ is there. But the resurrection is quite the opposite. It's on the other. It's joyful. It's powerful. And it's blessing. And so, but I think they're inseparable. We have to, you can't separate the two. So we have to look, and we want to do that some here. I'm not going to look at everything, but we just want to briefly look through the time leading up to the death in Matthew, kind of focusing on Matthew 27, verse 45, on through to the end of the book, which is 28:20. I don't believe I'm going to read it all, but we'll start with, and I have six different things that I picked out to think about, and we'll see how far or how much of those we get talked about here. But if we go to Matthew 27, verse 45, and the first part of verse 2, the first part of verse 51, and we just break in there, he's already hanging on the cross, and it says, "Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour." That would have been noon to 3 o'clock. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, they said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway, or right away, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let's see whether Elias will come and save him. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. We didn't do much leading up to that, but that was Jesus' last agonizing moments. And you think about those 3 hours of darkness right before that, or I guess going through that, maybe like a total eclipse of the sun. I guess that would make total darkness in the daytime at noon. And that's not what that is really impressive to everyone. And as he was there hanging on the cross, and you think about that, and these things all could be discussed at length, but the load of sin and guilt of the human race, we don't quite understand how that was, but we know that he was not death. In some ways, it was foreign. Like that was not, it was opposite. And sin and guilt, if that is what, like he took the load of sin and guilt and the punishment, and these are opposite concepts. For us, we struggle with these things, and we've had them, and we know what it feels like. But for Christ, he was perfect and pure. And to take that in, we can hardly fathom how that would have been. Is so anti-God, so anti, but he took that on himself, and we could go on and think about the rending of the veil, which has lots of significance, and I think we somewhat understand that. I'm not really gonna elaborate on that too much, just that veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And okay, so maybe it doesn't seem real impressive, but it's believed that it was a 60-foot high veil and about 30 feet wide and 4 inches thick. And I believe it was interwoven. So it was a very strong, very massive, I think that they said it took several hundred people to move it around. And so this is not just any old veil. And the fact that there was the... did we read that? I think, it said the earth quaked. And so you could go on and say that, well, the earth quaked and the temple started coming apart, and it, and we don't know exactly how that was, but it tore from the top to the bottom. Seems miraculous and something only God could do, and is very significant of what happened on the cross that day, is to tear that veil. It's significant, and all these things could almost be you could follow through a person coming to accountability or understanding their sin and following through till they're saved. A lot of these things would, you know, the veil becomes open, we don't have anything to hide, and God is ready to interact with us on a personal basis. He wants to do that for every one of us. But there's so many things that we could talk about on that. Just to recognize that, think about that. This is all happening together here. And someday maybe we'll understand this, hopefully understand it much fuller in the future when we're sitting around the throne and discussing these things. But for today, it is so pivotal for the human race. And I see I need to keep on moving here. So central, and it's sometimes it seems like we can hardly sink in the depth of it, and just to sit and let this soak in. So we have this earthquake, and there's a little bit of confusion here in Matthew it seems like there's two earthquakes, and we have this first earthquake, and then there's the other one at the resurrection. But sometimes, if we know how the Bible tells stories, sometimes they give an overview, and then the writer goes back and gives the details. And I'm wondering if that isn't what happened here, but I'm not sure. So we have that earthquake and so forth, and we have the darkness, and I'm not sure if there's other things included there, but what we're seeing is, however, all these things were happening together, we're seeing a nature, the sun, moon, and stars, the earth is rending, and there's darkness, there's a literal earth is shaking and is shattering, and it's an earth-shattering event, but it's literally an earth-shattering event. Spiritually, it is too. You see the nature in tune with its creator, with Creator God, and it's very effective. And then talks about the saints there later, but just to think about this. And so here we have in verse 54, we're not reading all this, but you can kind of skim over it. We have the centurion. And so here we have this Roman. Let's read that verse. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. So they were hearing these things, and they said, he says he's the Son of God. Why doesn't he come up, down from the cross and so forth? But these are rough men. And, you know, he's used to carrying out death sentences. He's used to nailing people to the cross. And he's used to hardening himself to the agony he's producing and so forth, or inflicting. But this time there was something different. And I like to think it was happening before this. But then he hears these men going by, these, you know, accusing, you say you're the Son of God, you know, save yourself, come down from the cross. And at noon it gets dark, and it continues to be dark in the middle of the day, all afternoon, until 3 o'clock. And as hard as we are, as hard as a person can be, as evil as they can be, when everything gets dark when it's not supposed to, that's what's going on. I can imagine someone like that. We meet them sometimes, these real rough people, but they're just ready for everything. I don't know what this is, but I'm ready for it to be over with. I'm done with this. I hope things come back to normal soon. They couldn't see right if it was truly dark, and they couldn't just fire up the generator. They couldn't take their flashlight out or their cell phone or whatever. They couldn't see. They didn't probably bring torches in the middle of the day. However, they lit their path at night. So they had a problem on their hands, and they had to deal with this. But so it's building. And then when he heard Jesus cry with a loud voice, and they maybe heard what he said before, and then he cried and died actually quicker than what they normally do. And, you know, with that darkness and the cold dread that he had in his heart, and then he died. And I'm talking about the cold dread of the centurion. And then the man dies that he crucified. And then an earthquake. Was that the one it says it was a very... say how great. The next one it says was a great earthquake. The first one it maybe doesn't say it was great, but it was breaking rocks apart. And here you have these rough men fearing greatly, and they said truly it was the Son of God. Imagine how that would be if you realized that at this point as the one responsible for nailing the Son of God to the cross. There he hangs. He just died. And what's going to happen to me? I mean, just think of the terrible position he was in. And we can take a deep breath and say, well, thankfully, it wasn't me. I never did anything like that. But then I asked the question, was it the nails that the centurion pounded in there? Was that holding him to the cross? We sang a song this morning, and it's referring to this just back in chapter 26, verse 53 and 54, where the disciples got out, or one of the disciples got his sword out and was going to defend Jesus and everyone, and Jesus told him to put it up. He said, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" Now the song says, could have called 10,000 angels, which is true. From what I could find, a legion is 6,000. You take that times 12, produces 72,000. If my math is right, or if I've got the right information there, he could call more than 72,000 angels. So when we think about that, think about the nails that were pounded there, was that what was really holding him to the cross? Well, we know it wasn't. Obviously, he could have came down like they taunted him with. So where does that put us? In a sense, and I don't want to say this too harshly, but in a sense, we all had our part with the hammer and the nail, just like the soldier. And so we can't, you know, we are of the carnal nature. We are of carnal man. Our sins are why he stayed there. He didn't have to stay there. It was his great love and redemption. They were the things that held him there. They were actually the nails. They were the nails that held him there, not the physical ones that were there. And so every time when I defend and feed my carnality, I'm not even sure who said that in the Bible, but you crucify Christ afresh. We crucify Christ afresh. I do. And it's another blow of the hammer. So it's serious. There's forgiveness. There's forgiveness available for the centurion. I like to think that he believed that was his believing point, and he sought God. I don't know if he did or not, but hopefully we'll find out someday. And there's forgiveness for everyone, and that's the beauty, and that's why he was there. If there was no forgiveness, then there would be no redemption. There's no two ways about that. So I'm going to have to move on here, but there's a few other things, and I'll just briefly mention these. Is we go on further and we come to the place where, and this is kind of important, if you go to verse 63 in chapter 27. So the chief priests, well, 62, it talks about the chief priests and the Pharisees coming to Pilate and saying, you know, well, right before that, you have the part about Joseph begging the body of Jesus, and he took him down and buried him, or put him in his own tomb. And now the Pharisees are concerned. You know, they say, "Sir," they said to Pilate, "Sir, we remember. Sir, we remember." And they remembered two things. They said, "We remember that this deceiver said," they had to put that in there, "while he was yet alive, 3 days I will rise again." And now, where is that second one? And I think it's further down when they were talking about, we'll get to that. It's just interesting that memory, how memory works, and it's a very interesting thing, but they said, "We remember he said he would rise." And so they were worried that they're going to make this happen. And what was interesting is that Jesus' followers had a little trouble remembering that. I guess it was something they didn't want to think about when he talked about his death. So they kind of would put it out of their minds. But his enemies remembered. They remembered that he said he's going to rise. And so the other one is in verse 40. Yeah, they were casting that in his, they were mocking him with that and said, thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days. It's so interesting that they remember those two things, which was exactly what was going to happen right then. And the disciples had a little trouble with that, but then they did remember it. It's very interesting how that works. You know, they were using those things that they remembered. The Pharisees were using those to try to manipulate. And it was out of a cold, hard heart. They were going to use his words to try to manipulate and control the situation. What actually happened is, for all their hard work, it actually made it more true. They did their level best to keep it from happening. And just think how much different that could be if they would have used that, if they would have had soft hearts and they would have thought about that and would have been open. And I really believe that there were a lot of leaders, and maybe not these that are most vocal here, but a lot of leaders that did come to belief in Christ later. But in this case, the devil is trying to use the memory of the Pharisees to stop the resurrection. And God was there with the truth for anyone who wanted to receive it. And Pilate's words there, when they were appealing to Pilate, in verse 65, he said, go ahead, in my own words, go your way and make it as sure as you can. I think that's really interesting wording for him. So they went, and they made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So they did all they could to keep that stone over the hole, or over the rock, the hewn rock. Sealed it so if anybody tried to move it, they could see that. And they put soldiers to watch this. Make it as sure as you can. No human was going to do anything. But once again, yeah, I mean, like we've been talking about, their feeble efforts failed, and it actually proved the supernatural resurrection much more. It was just magnified and such a blessing. Let's go on and see what happened there. Let's read the first 7 verses of chapter 28. In the end of the Sabbath, so they had the Sabbath day on Saturday, and at the end of that, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. The angel answered and said unto the women, fear ye not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, and there shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. The power of one angel. Now, just a little while ago, we talked about how Jesus could have came down from the cross. He could have called 12 legions of angels. And here's how angels of God work. This is the kind of power. This is how they look. You imagine 72,000. What I really like about the angel, and if we go on, the words of Jesus. Let's go on here. And they departed quickly. This is the two Marys. They departed quickly, verse 8, from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring the disciples' word. So they're doing as he said. It's beyond what they can quite take in, and they're it's almost like a wondering joy and a fear as they run. And as they went, in verse 9, as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And that's kind of it's a little more than hello in a cheerful voice. It's a positive greeting. All hail, and good to see you. And they came and held him by the feet. And I can imagine that they were like, it's really true. can hardly believe this. He said he would. Now we know. Here it is. And Jesus said, be not afraid, just like the angel. You know, when they're talking to people with open hearts, and that's such a beautiful thing. When God is speaking to people with open hearts, he says, fear not. Fear not. I've got this. Or you can trust me. Be not afraid. They both said that. And they're powerful. Like in Revelation, when Christ came to tell John, John recognized him. It says he was as the Son, or as the Son of Man. He saw that he was, but then this wasn't the Jesus that walked on. I mean, he was powerful. It was amazing. And Jesus said, or Christ, when he was there with John, he said, fear not. First words he said, and that's so beautiful here. He's the Prince of Peace. And his angel was an angel of the Lord. So, Prince of Peace. He wants to bring peace to the troubled soul. And so the fear of the centurion doesn't need to stay there. It doesn't need to stay in our hearts. It can be, hopefully is, me and you, that we're not filled with that trouble. Jesus says, if we turn to him, fear not. There's a way. There's a way, and it works. It's truth. And that's his desire to bring peace to the troubled soul. You know, so you have the key, the soldiers that were watching the tomb. But the ones, and they feared to the point that they fainted or God struck them down. I don't know how that was, but they passed out. And the women that were there, the angel, of course, they were afraid. He said, fear not. He was talking to the two women that were there to see Christ. The keepers, they went back and took money to make up a story and so forth. But here was, and God knows the seeking heart, and the angel said, "Fear not," to the women. You know, those keepers still had reason. Those watch or the soldiers, they still had reason to fear. They were on the wrong side. They could change sides. And that was available to them. But until they did, they had reason to fear. And that's the same with us today. If we go on down, maybe we'll just go down through chapter 28 and get to verse 18. So the disciples had went to where Jesus said that he would meet them, because there was the reports, different of them had seen him, and they went to where he said they should go. And in verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And the power they were witnessing was just a taste, and he was making it clear, I have all power. All power is available to me in heaven and in earth. And then he goes on and tells them, gives them instructions. Go ye therefore, since I have power. And all power that is available to me. And go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And then he finishes up connecting the all power. He says, and lo, I am with you always. I'm always with my children, even unto the end of the world, which has not happened yet. So for his children, he's telling us he has all power. And we can trust that. So we can feel confident to go forth and do the job he gave us to do. And it's different. Somewhat different, comes out different for each person. But when God gives us instructions, he has all power, and it's available. And we can just trust that we can get it, we can do as he said, even unto the end of the world. So we know. We don't have to worry. It's not here yet. We haven't had the end of the world. So God, the all power is available, and that's, you know, after that, we will be with him. So just a challenge is that Jesus Christ has done his part. He has done what the Father gave him to do. And he's still working. He's still working, interceding for us. The challenge for me and you is, am I, or are you, doing what God has asked us to do? Jesus has done his part. He followed the Father's will. He and the Father are one, he said. He always does what God instructs him to do. And the challenge is that we could do that too. And God and Jesus says, I have all power. I can put it in your heart. You can be victorious. So God bless each of you. Let's kneel for prayer.